Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my dad used to begin his Sunday afternoon nap by watching golf. There was something about golf that put him to sleep. But I think if Dad were alive today, I think Scottie Scheffler would keep him awake. Okay, Scottie Scheffler, if you don't follow golf, he's ranked number one in the world of golf these days. And he's only 26 years old. 2 years ago, 2020, he was the PGA Rookie of the Year. This year, he won four out of his first six tournaments, which is a record that has only been, only one other person has done that. That's Arnold Palmer years ago. So the dude's pretty good. And his big tournament win this year, of course, was in April when he won the Masters down in Augusta, Georgia. That's the golf tournament where if you win, you get that horribly ugly green sport jacket. And the commentators, all they could talk about was his poise, his calm, the way that nothing rattles him on the golf course, even when he four-putts a green. And so afterwards, they asked him the question, so how do you stay so calm? And I want to read to you his response. He said, the reason I play golf is because I'm trying to glorify God and all that he's done in my life. And so for me, my identity isn't a golf score. My identity isn't a golf score. Like Meredith, that's his wife, like Meredith told me this morning, she says, if you win this golf tournament today, if you lose this golf tournament by 10 shots, if you never win another golf tournament again, I'm still going to love you. You're still the same person. Jesus loves you, and nothing changes. My identity isn't a golf score. That's an amazing thing, when you stop and think about it, for a professional golfer to say. See, Scottie Scheffler's identity doesn't depend on his job. Now, I wonder how many of us could say that. Okay, my identity doesn't depend on my job. My identity doesn't depend on my title, my salary, my GPA, my latest performance evaluation, whether or not I'm reaching my career goals, my rating on Yelp. You know, could you say that? You know, whether you're a school teacher or an auto mechanic, a retiree, a lawyer, a stay-at-home parent, a truck driver, a nurse, a high school student, could you say, my identity doesn't depend on what I do? See, the trouble with linking our identity to our job is that our identity, our sense of self-worth, our personal peace, then, is going to go up and down and up and down as our job fluctuates. It's a good day, well, I'm doing great. Bad day, well, my identity's in the toilet. So no, we need to draw our identity from something that's much more stable, from something that's life-giving. We need to draw our identity from Scottie Scheffler's source of identity, God. God. So welcome to week one of a three-part series that we're calling Best Workplace. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to unpack how followers of Jesus can have the maximum positive impact on the place where they work. Whether you work in an office or a school, whether you work in a medical clinic or you work at home or you work on an airplane, wherever you work, how can you as a Christ follower make your job locale the best possible workplace? Best workplace. So we're going to begin by turning to the opening pages of the Bible. If you brought a Bible with you, it's always a good thing to do, by the way, because we like to mark up our Bibles. So bring a Bible with you that you could follow along with. If you don't have one, we'll have the words of the verses on the screen, or you could call one up on your electronic device. So Genesis chapter 1. You know, most of us spend 40, 50, maybe 60 hours a week doing what we do for a living, even if it's an unpaid gig for you. If you're a student or a stay-at-home parent or a retiree, you know, our work consumes a huge portion of our waking hours. So this series is really, really important. In fact, it's so important that we're asking all of you who participate in a community group, and that's hundreds of people across our five campuses, if you're in a group this fall, we're asking our groups to set aside anything else that you're going to be studying later on in the fall, and for the next 3 weeks, make your group discussion revolve around the questions we provide that go with these sermons. We're going to talk about what we do for a living. We're going to talk about our jobs. Now, today we're going to learn from Genesis 1 and 2 that the best workplace is a workplace where God is imaged. Where God is imaged. The Bible teaches that you and I have been made in the image of God. So if you're open to Genesis chapter 1, let me read verse 27 to you. So God created mankind in his own image. Just in case we didn't get it, it's repeated. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? You know, theologians have written entire books on the subject. And today, as we look at this theme, we're going to look at simply one aspect of what it means to be made in the image of God. And here it is. God is a worker. God is a worker. So to be made in the image of God means that we're workers. That we're workers. I want you to see that God is a worker in the next chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Drop down one chapter. Pick it up at verse 2. It says, but by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. Now, the work he had been doing was creating the universe, the heavens and the earth. And he did it all in 6 days, whether those are six 24-hour days, or by 6 days, the writer is inferring six eras of millions of years. Bible scholars disagree on that topic. But the verse continues, so on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. And the second time the word work appears. If you got your own Bible, circle the word work, work. Verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from all the work. Third time in two verses, the work of creating that he had done. God is a worker. So when God makes you and me in his image, we're made to be workers, which tells us that work isn't the punishment. Okay, work isn't what you do in order to get to the weekend and have the weekend off or your next vacation or holiday or retirement. You know, work is something that God has blessed. And so when we go to our job, we go as image bearers of a God who works. We work for the same reasons with the same gusto that God works. Now, please understand, we don't get our identity from our work. Again, because our identity would be going up and down and up and down. We get our identity from God. And we bring that identity with us to work. We get our identity from the fact that we've been made in the image of God. And what's more, when we marred that image with our sin, God redeemed us at the price of his son's blood. That's where we get our identity. That's where Scottie Scheffler gets his identity from. That's the identity that you bring to work. Now, we're going to take a look today at what Scripture says about four aspects of God as worker that we then image in our workplaces. And my prayer is that this will give you a whole new perspective on your job. It will give you a sense of purpose. It will give you a sense of excitement as you go to work. I go to work as one who bears the image of God. Four aspects. Number one, as a creator. As a creator. God works as a creator. Go with me to the opening verse of the Bible. Even if you've not read much of the Bible, you've probably heard Genesis 1 verse 1 before. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created. Drop down to verse 3. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good. It was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now, I'm not going to read the entire chapter to you, but I want to point out a pattern here. You know, God creates one amazing thing after another. The sun, moon, and stars, the oceans, rivers, and lakes, the birds, the fish, the animals, the trees, the shrubs, the flowers. And every time God creates something, he steps back and says, that's good. God enjoys creating. And as God's image bearers, you and I have been given a creative flair. And that creativity has an opportunity to express itself through our work. Now, this is really obvious for some of you. Your jobs involve crafting things. You know, some of you are musicians or photographers. You're interior decorators, landscapers, architects, seamstresses, carpenters, chefs, graphic designers. I am deeply impressed by your creative gifts. You know, several years ago, Sue and I decided to do something about the outside of our house. We've been in the same house for 3 decades, always loved the inside of the house, but the outside was kind of ugly. So I hired an architect friend to design a porch for the front of our house, and then a builder friend, I hired him to execute the design, and it's beautiful. In fact, I've had people stop, you know, when I'm sitting on my front porch, driving by, they'll stop, roll down their window, and shout, I love your porch. And I say, I agree, it's beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful. Now, some of you may be thinking, yeah, but I lack the artistic talent that you're describing here. My job's not very creative. But let me suggest to you that creativity can be expressed in a wide variety of ways, and I'm willing to bet that there is a creative element to your job, whatever you do. There is a creative element to your job, whatever you do. Now, maybe you're a farmer. And so with God's help, obviously, you are creating food for our tables. Maybe you're a financial planner, creating investment strategies for your clients. Maybe you're a machinist, creating automobile parts, or a nursing home worker, creating stable and loving environments for senior citizens, or a supervisor at work. You're constantly creating solutions for problems. You've been made in the image of a creator God. Now, I know some of you are saying, yeah, but my job, I'm a stay-at-home parent. Or you're retired and you're kind of a stay-at-home grandparent. You're helping out with the grandkids these days. So, you know, my job consists of changing dirty diapers and picking up toys and driving kids to ballet lessons and music lessons and so on. You know, no creativity there. But yeah, but let me remind you, that's only part of your job. Okay, maybe it's lots of your job. But there's still a creative element because God has charged you with the responsibility of shaping, of forming, of fashioning, of creating the character of your kids or your grandkids. You ever thought about it that way? You know, Stephen Ambrose, in his biography of Dwight Eisenhower, he tells a story about Dwight's mom and how she shaped Ike's character. When he was a little boy, he had a terrible temper. When he was 10 years old, his mom told him he couldn't go trick-or-treating on Halloween night with his older siblings. So Ike ran out the door, and he began pounding on a tree until his fists were bloody. So his mom brought him inside, and she patiently bathed his self-inflicted wounds, and she rubbed salve into them. And as she did, she spoke to him. She shared a Bible verse from the King James Version with him. You know, Ike, God says, he that conquereth his own soul is greater than he that conquereth a city. Now, he's 76 years old, years later, and he's being interviewed, and he tells the interviewer, now, at this time, he's been the hero of World War II, he's been a 2-term president, and he's looking back to when he was 10 years old, and he says, that conversation was one of the defining moments of my life. Wow. You know, thanks to his mom who saw her role to be a creative role of shaping her son's character. Hey, let me just add to an announcement you heard earlier. You know, those of you who are grandparents and are playing a role these days in retirement of involvement in your grandkids' lives, we've got this video site opportunity in October 21 and 22 to this grandparenting conference. We host a site here, and you could go online and you could sign up for this 2 full days of finding out how to be a great grandparent. You've been made in the image of a creator God. So look for opportunities on the job, whatever you do, to create something. Look for opportunities to create something. And then every once in a while, step back from your job and look at what you've created. And like God, who steps back from his creation and says, "Oh, that's very good," say to yourself, "That's good. That's really good." Number two, we image God in his working. We image God as a rester. Okay, we are image bearers. God is a rester. So let's go back to Genesis 2. I want to reread verses 2 and 3. And this time, instead of looking for the word work, I want you to look for the word rest, or rested. "By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And then God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he'd done." So God worked, and then he rested. He rested. Now, please understand, God didn't rest because he was tired. Okay, God is all powerful. God has unlimited energy. No, God rested in order to set a pattern for his image bearers, for you and me. In fact, this pattern of 6 days on, 1 day off, 6 days on, 1 day off, is so important to God that he included it as one of his top 10 commandments. One of God's top 10 commandments. And it's the longest commandment because it's accompanied by a detailed explanation. Now, you got to let this sink in for a moment. I mean, imagine if you were asked, you were given a blank sheet of paper and a pencil, and you were asked to come up with the top 10 moral rules by which to govern the universe. My guess is that some of the items on your list, they would mirror some of God's Ten Commandments. You would probably write, okay, moral, top moral rules. Well, don't steal, you know, don't commit adultery, don't murder. But how many of you would put on your list, at the top of the list, don't work 1 day a week? For how many of us would it even be on our list? Don't work 1 day a week. Well, it made God's list. It's commandment number 4. It's called the Sabbath commandment. You know what the word Sabbath means? It's a Hebrew word, and it means stop. Say that with me. Here we go. Stop. Yeah. Stop working 1 day a week. God set the pattern. You're his image bearer. Stop. In fact, let me read commandment number 4 to you. This is Exodus. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. "Remember the Sabbath day, the stop day, by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath." It's a stop day to the Lord your God. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, the stop day, and he made it holy." Sabbath means stop. 1 day a week, stop your usual work. You say, okay, that's what I should stop doing. What should I start doing? Well, 2 things that we should do on the Sabbath according to this commandment. And the first one I've already been beating the drum for, rest. Rest. Now, most of us, we're like the Energizer Bunny. Okay, we keep going and going and going, even on our day off. You know, our day off comes around and we may not be working our usual job that day, but we pack it so full of household chores and to-do list errands that we're running around to complete and family obligations, even fun activities, that we're more tired when we head back to work, our usual job, after our day off or our weekend off than we were when the weekend started, right? Listen, friends, even Energizer Bunnies run out of juice. You know, God knows that we can't keep the same pace 7 days a week. So he commands us. Listen, he commands us to chill, to make 1 day in 7 a rest day. And that probably is not going to happen unless we plan for it to happen, unless we deliberately schedule restful, replenishing, life-giving, energy-restoring activities. So what would that look like for you? What sort of things recharge your batteries? You know, a leisurely bike ride? I say leisurely because some of you're going to slap on spandex and go for 30 miles, you know. So you're going to make work out of anything, aren't you? You know, reading a good book, coffee with a friend, going out to a movie, enjoying a hobby, walking in the woods, going fishing. Here's one to consider. How about making the day of rest a day you rest from your cell phone? Stick it in a drawer. Check it a couple of times during the day, but pay no other attention. Did you know that the average user touches their cell phone 2,617 times a day? You say, where did you come up with that figure? I didn't make it up. Okay, I have no idea how they did the counting. But 2,617, if you're under 30 years old, it's probably in the 5,000s, all right? So why not give it a rest? And say, I could get back to those people if I check my phone a couple of times during the day. Do we know how to rest? Interestingly, the original recipients of commandment number 4, they didn't know how to rest because, listen, they'd recently been delivered from bondage, lifelong slavery in Egypt. There was no day of rest while they were in Egypt. Pharaoh drove them relentlessly. And that's why when God repeats this 4th commandment in another book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, this is what God adds. He says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath. Stop acting like slaves, God says. Slaves are always working, 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 working. They're busy, 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 busy. In fact, come on, isn't this our most common response when someone says, hey, how you doing? Oh, busy. Yeah, real busy. That's slavery. And the way to freedom is rest. The second thing that commandment number 4 tells us to do on our weekly Sabbath day is worship. Let me reread a portion of that 4th commandment to you. Again, this is Exodus 20, verse 10. But the 7th day is a Sabbath, now hear this, to the Lord your God. It's a day to the Lord your God. In other words, God should be our primary focus on this day. Now you say, well, come on, isn't God supposed to be our primary focus every day? Yes. And we should take God with us to work. But come on, it's difficult to give God our undivided attention on the job, right? And for most of us, the kind of work we do, it's a little difficult to break out in a worship song in the midst of what you're doing. You know, just break into a verse of how great thou art while you're doing it probably is not going to happen. I don't know if you notice the repetition of the word holy in the 4th commandment. This Sabbath day is holy. Holy means special. It means set apart. It means devoted. One day a week, we make extra special for God. We devote some focused time on God. Focused time on God. You know, John Mark Comer is becoming one of my favorite authors. I read a book, you know I read lots of books, but probably one of my top 3 this year has been The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry by John Mark Comer. Maybe it's because I needed the book so badly, but listen to what he writes about focus. He says, our attention span is dropping with each passing year. Back in 2000, before the digital revolution, it was 12 seconds. So it's not exactly like we had a lot of wiggle room. But since then, it's dropped to 8 seconds. Now, to put things in perspective, a goldfish has an attention span of 9 seconds. Yes, that's right. We're losing to goldfish. Constant working, constant busyness, constant surfing, social media. It's wreaking havoc on our ability to focus. We can't even focus on God. So one day a week, we say, stop, I'm going to church. Stop, I'm going to gather with God's people and sing His praise and listen to His word taught and rub shoulders with fellow Christ followers. Leviticus 23, verse 3 says that the seventh day is a Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly, getting together. You know, which means if you're watching online and you could be with God's gathered people because you're healthy and you're in proximity of a church building, that's where you need to be. It's a day of sacred assembly. It's a day of refocusing with God's people on God. Now, God set the example. He's a rester. He's a rester. We image Him when one day a week we say no to our usual work, and we say yes to rest and worship. You get it? Good. I was an enthusiastic, got it. Well, must have touched a nerve there. Number three, we image God as a ruler. As a ruler. Now, God is the ultimate ruler over the entire world, but God shares that responsibility with us by making us in His image. We are designed to be, what should I say, associate rulers, junior rulers. Okay, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 26, another verse that emphasizes our image bearing. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that, here's the reason, so that they may rule. So that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. God's image bearers are created to rule. In fact, a couple of verses later, if your Bible's open on your lap, Genesis 1 verse 28, the word rule appears as a command. You know, God says to the first people He creates, subdue the earth, rule over it. Now the word rule may sound harsh to our ears. It may come across as if God is saying, so throw your weight around. You know, let people know who's boss. Use and abuse the rest of creation for your own selfish purposes, because you're rulers. No. Keep in mind that it's in God's image we've been made. So we rule as God would rule. We rule as God would rule. And when God's rule is described throughout the pages of the Bible, it's always described in terms of justice and compassion. Justice and compassion. Job 37, verse 23, the Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In His justice and great righteousness, He does not oppress. Psalm 45, verse 6, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Isaiah 34, verse 16, God says, I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. I will shepherd, another word for lead or rule. I will shepherd the flock with justice. You get the idea. You know, when we show up for work as God's image bearers, you know, our goal is to model justice and compassion and to influence our workplace to the best of our ability. Some of us have more influence than others, but to influence our workplace to the best of our abilities in the direction of justice and compassion. See, what we're doing is we're giving people that we work with, we're giving them a taste of what life will be like in the eternal kingdom of King Jesus. When Jesus rules in justice and compassion, we're giving them just a taste of it. I love visiting ice cream shops where they have those little plastic spoons where you get a taste. You know, I always get at least a free scoop's worth of tastes, you know. give me some of that Mississippi mud. Or like, I want to try the pralines and cream. Or, you know, how about the pumpkin cheesecake? That's a big one in fall, right? You ever had that one? Some of you want to leave right now. Go get you some. It's a taste. It's just that when we show up at work as God's image-bearing rulers, intent on justice and compassion, we're giving people a taste of what life is like under the rule of King Jesus. Wow. Now, we're not bringing in the kingdom. You know, I occasionally hear Christian leaders say, you know, if we do this and that, we'll bring in the kingdom. Now, only Jesus brings in the kingdom, and that's someday in the future. But we can give people a taste by the way we prioritize justice and compassion, by the way we show concern for the marginalized people we work with, whether that's the janitor or that's the kid who eats in the cafeteria by himself. We show justice and compassion by the way we're concerned about fair pay for people, by the way we're concerned about environmental issues, because we're caregivers of creation, Genesis 1 and 2 says. You know, by the way that we promote diversity within our workplace, because the eternal kingdom of Christ, it's going to be people from every tribe and every tongue. And let me give you a couple of examples of what this looks like. I'm going to give you one negative and one positive. Here's the negative one. Philip Yancey, in his memoir, Where the Light Falls, Philip has written, he's got like 17 million copies of his book in print, no exaggeration. He tells the story in his memoir of one of his first jobs as a college student driving a food truck over the summer down in Atlanta, Georgia. And he was working on commission, so he wasn't making a whole lot of money. But one day, he ran into a construction foreman by the name of Jake. Now, Jake's work crew, it consisted of a bunch of inner-city black youth, teenagers. Okay. And so Jake wanted to keep him on the job as long as possible, give him as short a lunch break as possible. So he talked to Philip and he said, hey, if you'll park your truck here every day so, you know, these kids don't have to go looking for lunch, it's right here. Here's what I'll do. I'll keep a tab, a lunch tab for each of them, and at the end of the week, I'll subtract it from their pay and I'll give you the money. So Philip said, okay, let's try that. Well, you can imagine what happened. All these inner city kids, they, you know, it's like free food because they don't have to pay for it immediately. And so they're ordering all sorts of stuff. And the end of the week comes. And Philip watches as Jake, one by one, he says, okay, well, you made $50 for this week toiling in the hot Atlantic, under the hot Atlantic sun, Atlanta sun. But I got to deduct your lunch tab. You made $27. And as Philip's watching this, he has this sense that something is wrong. This isn't right. But he doesn't want to say anything about it because he's making a lot of money and this is going to pay his school tuition. So when you show up at work and you see something that, you know, this isn't right, what do you do? As an image-bearing ruler, what do? How do you speak up? Let me give you a positive example of what I'm talking about. And this positive example comes from a book by Amy Sherman called Kingdom Calling. Over the summer, I read probably half a dozen books on vocation in preparation for the series. And this is one of the books we're going to carry in our bookshop because I think you'll love it. She covers a wide variety of vocations. This is what it looks like to follow Christ in these various vocations. But she tells a story about a young woman named Wendy. At the age of 20, Wendy started her own business in Durham, North Carolina, a house cleaning business. And when she started the business as a follower of Jesus, she just assumed that the way she was going to serve God was by making good money with her business, and then she'd be able to give a portion of it to her church and other Christian ministries. And she discovered, yeah, that's part of it, but that's not all of what it means to serve God in her workplace. The other part has to do with how you care for the people around you. Justice and compassion. Now, it so happened that a lot of the workers she hired are, you know, they're Latina moms. And her work schedule, you know, didn't help Latina moms one bit. They wanted to be home in the morning until their kids took off for the bus, and they wanted to be home again later in the afternoon when their kids came home from school. And so what Wendy did is she rearranged the work schedule to accommodate their family rhythms. Another thing she did, she used to offer training down in the city in Durham, but these are inner city gals. And she found a family camp instead outside of town, out in the country, and she moved training to weekends when they could come with their families, and while they're getting trained, their family can enjoy a kind of a mini vacation. Justice and compassion. Justice and compassion. A taste of Jesus' kingdom. You know, how might God rule in your workplace? How would he want you to image his rule? Just a footnote to this point. Some of you are retirees. In fact, when we did the mingling earlier in the service, maybe you said, well, I don't work, I'm retired. But that's where you're wrong, because God isn't finished with you yet. We sometimes sing a song at Christ Community, a worship song. One of the lines, I love this line, it's kind of stark, but it says, if I'm not dead, God's not done. Okay, retirees, you're not dead. Okay, God's not done. He's got work for you. Now, here's the beauty of it. So many of the organizations for which you can volunteer, Christian organizations, are all about justice and compassion. So volunteer for Feed My Starving Children or Samaritan's Purse or Wayside Cross Homeless Shelters right in our own area. Or Waterleaf Crisis Pregnancy Center, or volunteer through our Kids Hope Ministry at Christ Community, and we'll help you find a child, a mentor in the public school, an at-risk child. There's so many opportunities for you to rule with justice and compassion. Number four, we image God as a provider, a provider. When God finished his work of creating the world, he turned to Adam and he said, this is verse 29 of Genesis 1, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, and they will be yours for food. So as a worker, God provides. God provides. But how does God provide? Does God drop food in Adam's lap? You know, is the Garden of Eden like one of those all-inclusive Cancun resorts? You snap your fingers and whatever you want to eat, it's there. No, no. In fact, if you drop down one chapter to Genesis 2, look at verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So yes, God is a provider, but he's made us in his image, which means that we have a role to play in providing for ourselves. You know, when we work, the income that we get from our job, we use to provide for our families, food and clothes and housing and transportation and so on. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says to church leaders, he says, don't provide for needy people who could be providing for themselves, but they're not doing it. Okay, they're fully capable of working, but they're not working a job, or they're not looking for work. Paul says, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Wow. By the way, that's a great verse for moms and dads to keep ready when you give your kids household chores. Okay, you don't work, you don't eat. God made us in his image as providers. So our work enables us to provide for ourselves and our families. However, it also enables us to care for others who have legitimate needs, needs they can't meet. Physically impossible to meet, or they've been looking for jobs for forever and been ridiculously hard to find work. Ephesians 4 verse 28 says, everyone must work doing something useful with their own hands so that they may have something to share with those in need. So our paycheck is not meant to provide only for ourselves. It's also to make us generous supporters of our church and its ministries, of charitable organizations that are meeting people's desperate needs. So when you get a paycheck, when you get a raise at work, when you get a bonus, when you close a big deal, when you land new customers, is your first response, your knee-jerk response, nicer car, bigger house, longer vacation, more video games, cooler clothes? Or is your first response, Lord, I get to give this. I get to meet some people's needs. Just as you're a provider, I get to provide for people who can't provide for themselves. You've been made in the image of a God who works in order to provide for others. One last thought in this regard, and then I'm going to wrap it up. It's not just the income our jobs provide that enable us to provide for others. It's also the skills we're learning on the job. It's the experiences. It's the talents that we're honing. Have you ever thought about doing what you do for work, doing it in order to serve in the church or some missions organization, some Christian charitable organization on the side? So one last story. Dan Blevins is the guy whose story I want to tell. Dan lives down in Atlanta. His story is told in that book I recommended a few moments ago, Kingdom Calling by Amy Sherman. He lives and works down in Atlanta, Georgia. He is a paper chemist. He's been working for Dow Chemical Company for 25 years. Paper chemist. Now, he serves in his church. He sings on the worship team. He's a referee in their sports league that's an outreach. But he's always wished that he had the kind of job that, you know, he could volunteer for some organization and be helpful. He wishes he were an IT guy or a doctor or a teacher or, you know, some talent that could be more useful out there. Well, one day he hears about a missions organization in the Philippines. It's called Village Handcrafters, and they take hemp and they make it into paper products. They sell the paper products, and then they use the revenue to support churches. They're planting churches all over the Philippines. And he's thinking to himself, I wonder if they could use a paper chemist. So he signs up for one of their trips. He goes for 10 days to Manila, and he discovers that because of his contribution, his skills, he's able to take their process, their 9-hour process of hemp to paper product, and bring it down to 3 hours. And to cut their costs, the chemical costs, by 90%. Dan Blevins is smiling. He's flying. Who thought that a paper chemist could take his vocational skills and use them in some sort of ministry work outside of the job? So what has God given you to use, to invest, to employ for the sake of Christ's kingdom? You're an image bearer. As a creator, God's given you the ability to create. As a rester, don't forget to rest and worship. As a ruler who brings justice and compassion to your workplace, giving people a taste of Christ's kingdom, and as a provider, not only for yourself and your family, but for others who can't meet their own needs. I'm going to ask you to stand with me for a closing prayer, and I want to ask God's blessing on your lives. And then as we let you go, don't forget you're wearing a name tag. So when someone greets you by name and you're wondering, how did they know my name? It's because you're still wearing the name tag, all right? Take advantage of it. We do name tags once in a great while, hardly ever. So take advantage of the name tag being on somebody else today. Greet people. Make this a warm, welcoming, inviting place after I say amen in another 30 seconds. Now, if you want God's blessing on your life, just take a receiving posture like this. Lord God Almighty, what a wonderful thing to know that our identity is secure in you. Those of us who have put our hope and our trust in Jesus, we bear your image, God. We've been redeemed at the cost, Jesus, of your own life. Amazing. Help us this week to take that identity into our workplaces. Help us to look for opportunities to be creative and to step back and say, that's good. Lord God, give us rest. Help us to figure out how to break the code, to not be so frenetic, so busy, so unfocused. Oh, Lord God, remind us that we're rulers, that we're bringing a taste, an ice cream, plastic spoon taste of the kingdom of Christ to where we work. Help us be all about justice and compassion this week. And then, God, may we be generous providers, not just for ourselves, but to recognize with every paycheck, with every skill that you hone, we have an opportunity to meet the needs of somebody else. We pray all this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Have a great week.